the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him. But a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native born and to the foreigner residing among you. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by the divisions. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your sons ask you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.
We very much live in a culture where we have more friends than ever before. Gone are the days of my grandparents where everyone you knew pretty much lived within 3, 4, or 5 mile radius, where geography and transport were huge barriers to having a wider group of friends. But of course, no more. Improved mobility has now enabled friends from not just across the country, but across the entire world. The development of electronic communication has meant relationships and friendships have entered a whole new dimension. Email, instant messaging, Skype have all made relationships easier. And of course, there's social media. Facebook doesn't just allow you to keep in touch with your friends, it counts them for you. You know you are loved by the number of friends you've got. Isn't that right? Or is that right? We actually live in a society where loneliness is at epidemic proportions, where relationships are played out on electronic devices, and where friendships are generally shallow, because only what you want to get out there gets out there. Only what you want is shared, liked, or favorited. Relationships today are too often based on 140 characters or less. And when I say loneliness, don't picture an old person sat in a lounge chair. A survey in 2010 showed that the age range that most often felt lonely was the 18 to 34s. 57% said that they felt lonely, either often or sometimes, more than any other age group. That's not what we are made for. We were made to be relational beings. God designed us to be in a deep relationship with Him and meaningful relationships with each other. You are meant to enjoy a deep relationship with God and meaningful relationships with each other. And the passage we're looking at this morning pictures how that relationship with God is shaped. We're going to see that relationship that is open and accepting, is permanent, is costly, and is kept alive through reminders. And then we're going to see how such a relationship with God must affect how we relate with each other. So let's quickly recap. The Israelites are now on the move out of Egypt. After the 10 plagues, Pharaoh has finally let the people go. The final straw was that 10th plague, where the angel of death swept through the land, killing the firstborn in every home, from Pharaoh's palace to the slave woman's home. There was wailing the like of which is never heard before, except among the Israelites. They had been spared this judgment by the simple act of sprinkling blood on their doorposts. Any house that had the blood of a lamb on their doorpost was passed over, and death did not visit that home. And in the middle of the night, Pharaoh ordered the Israelites to get out, to leave. And so, with their belongings hurriedly packed, riches that God had provided to them from the Egyptians, and their livestock in tow, approximately 2 million people made their way out of Egypt in the direction of the land promised to their forefathers generations earlier. And with all this happening, God gave Moses some instructions about how they are to mark this amazing deliverance. You'll remember earlier in the chapter, do grab a Bible, one with you, turn to page 70 in there. You remember earlier in this chapter, there was a similar passage which talked about how the Passover was to be kept and the festival of the unleavened bread. God had already given instructions about this. And this morning's verses do appear very similar. But any teachers here will tell you that a vital part of their craft is repetition. Repeat, repeat, repeat. And that's what God appears to be doing here, repeating what he had said in those earlier verses again in this passage, probably to ensure that the instructions have registered with them, and maybe for the Israelites to get how important they are. Now, I'm not going to go in depth this morning about the Festival of the Unleavened Bread again. If you would like to hear more about that, go to the website and listen to the sermon from 3 weeks ago. But what we are going to do this morning is understand the nature of the relationship that underpinned the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread. So first, in these verses, we see a relationship that is open and accepting. We look at verse 37, just before the verses that we read earlier in chapter 12. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. You see, these verses tell us that there were a significant number of non-Israelites amongst them. That many other people went up with them. We don't know who they were, but I think the likelihood is that these were Egyptians who lived amongst the Israelites and who followed the Israelites' example of daubing their doors with the blood of a lamb and hadn't suffered the death of a firstborn. Now, I say that, and other people think the same. I say that because the nature of the departure and the speed of the departure from Egypt was such that it would appear unlikely that someone who had suffered a bereavement of their firstborn would have upped and left. There would have been arrangements to make. They would have been mourning. And so I think we can not say certainly, but possibly believe that these were Egyptians who themselves followed that original Passover. And I say their relationship is open and accepting. And these verses initially appear to be anything other than that to the guys that these verses are talking about. Verse 43. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave that you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native born and to the foreigner residing among you." But if you actually read those words carefully, you will see that anyone is welcome to take part in the most national of ceremonies, the Passover. And this is a ceremony that's so significant to the Israelites that its celebration marks the start of their calendar. But all are welcome. Verse 44, "Any slave you have brought may eat it after you have circumcised him." 48, "A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his house circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land." Yes, there are requirements, but all are welcome. Anyone can take part in the celebrations as one born in the land. A foreigner who takes British citizenship is no less British than I am. Yes, you must take part in the ceremony, but once that takes place, you are as British as they come. So too the foreigner traveling with the Israelites. You become one of them. No longer a foreigner, but a fully fledged member of these people. And so it is with God. Everyone is welcome to be part of his people. There is no one here today who is not invited into a relationship with the living God. Perhaps you think you're not good enough. There's nothing you have done or will do that will cause God to withdraw that invitation to be one of his people. Maybe you've spent time with the guys here at Village Church or other Christians and you're intrigued by what makes them tick. Or maybe even attracted by the idea of a relationship with your Creator. There's nothing to stop you letting that happen. Don't let this invitation pass you by. You are invited into a relationship with God. The Bible says, whoever believes will know eternal life. So we've seen an open and a welcoming relationship. Secondly, we see a relationship that is permanent. Verses again, 44 and 48. We saw there that the sole requirement was circumcision. Now, that may sound a bit odd and a bit drastic, but let's go back to Abraham in the book of Genesis and try and understand this. When promising Abraham this land to which these people were now traveling, God said this, "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant." Circumcision was a physical illustration of the permanence of God's covenant. Now, without wanting to dwell on it too much, circumcision is pretty permanent. And through it, God is saying, this covenant is for the generations to come. I'm not just going to stick with you for a bit, Abraham. No, your body will bear the marks of a permanent, never-ending covenant. There will be times when you and your descendants will behave in ways that would suggest that there's no relationship between us. They will go their own way. They will think they know better. They will do their own thing. But I will remain faithful to you throughout the generations. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And these foreigners traveling with Israelites are welcome to be part of his covenant people. They are welcome to celebrate the Passover. All he requires of them is that permanent covenant sign, circumcision. Of course, circumcision itself did not bring them into that relationship with God, but it was an outward sign of an inward desire, a desire to be counted amongst God's people, a desire to be faithful to God because of his never-ending faithfulness to them. Now, today, we're not required to undergo any form of surgery as an outward sign of being part of God's people. No, we are no longer operating under that covenant, that old covenant between God and Abraham thousands of years ago. We are part of a new covenant. Covenant forged not by the blood of sacrificed animals, as that lamb and as the Old Testament shows, but by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. God still promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Romans 8, some of my favorite verses in the Bible, ends with the following: "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our relationship with God is a permanent one. Nothing can break it. Third, we see that relationships are costly. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 13. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal.'" And then verses 11 to 13. "After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons." God required the people of the covenant to show dedication to him. And so he called on them to consecrate their firstborn, both animal and human. Now, in the case of an animal, this would mean sacrifice. And as for the firstborn son, this consecration would involve a ceremony when the child was only 8 days old. Do you remember when Jesus was taken to the temple at that age in Luke 2? It says the following: "When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." That's what these verses are talking about. It's probably just worth explaining the bit about the donkey, in case that bit's caught your eye. A donkey would have been key to the economic life of a family. So a firstborn donkey's life could be spared, providing a replacement sacrifice of a lamb was given. So again, this is God's goodness in providing for his people. But what God is saying here as a whole is this. Remember that sacrificial lamb that saved your life of the firstborn? Remember those events in Egypt? Do you think it was easy for me to slay all those people in Egypt? No. Judgment is never something I delight in or enjoy. Killing the Egyptians on that terrible night was a costly thing for me to do. So your response mustn't be a shrug of the shoulders and a dismissive, "Oh well, life sucks." No, understand what it cost me for you to gain your freedom. And as a response, as an act of worship and dedication, I want you to consecrate to me, to give to me your firstborn. See, commitment to me isn't a walk in a park. No, commitment to me is costly. Commitment demands something. So how does this pan out today? I've already mentioned that we live under a new covenant. We are no longer bound by this old covenant. We're no longer required to take our firstborn son, or our sheep, or our goat, our pigeon, or our guinea pig, and consummate them to God. Why not? Because the price has already been paid by another firstborn. Colossians chapter 2 says this: the Son, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And listen to this: for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Yes, our relationship with God is costly, but the price has been paid. Jesus' death on the cross was the only price that was needed. The Old Testament sacrifices were pictures of the sacrifice, the great sacrifice that was still to come. In Jesus, all has been accomplished. Everything has been paid. God longs to be in a relationship with you. But your rebellion, what the Bible calls sin, makes that impossible. The Bible paints this picture of man turning his back on God and going our own way. Now that rebellion must be punished. God cannot turn a blind eye to it. But rather than demand a price of us, God, through the death of his firstborn, Jesus, paid that price on our behalf. Our rebellion is forgiven. Our relationship with God is sealed in the blood of Jesus. And as we saw a few minutes ago, that relationship is open to everyone. No one is excluded. So if you have yet to come into that relationship with Jesus this morning, that relationship that will change your life, both this one and the next, repent. What that means is to recognize your rebellion against God, to turn away from it, turn back to God, seek his forgiveness for the life that you have followed, and enter a relationship with him. So, I guess a question that follows that is our relationship with God, is that costly relationship a one-way thing? Well, yes and no. To enter the relationship, yes, it is. God has paid it all through Jesus Christ. Nothing is required of you to come into that relationship with God, other than that cry out that says, God, forgive me. But the Bible does make it clear that following Jesus should be costly. We're told to deny ourselves. Do you notice it wasn't the runt of the litter that the Israelites were told to bring before God? It was the firstborn. There may not even have been a secondborn, and that would have been a huge sacrifice then, wouldn't it? And the firstborn in Israel was also of great significance. It was the firstborn who had authority and would inherit all the wealth. To consecrate the firstborn was of great symbolism. I'm giving you my everything. And that is the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We are to give our all. It's not that we live the life we want to live, see what we've got left, and give that to God. No, the firstborn of our money, our time, our holidays, our energies should all be given to God first. Let me ask you a question to ponder through the rest of the day. Christian friend, what have we denied ourselves of in the last month in response to Jesus Christ? What have we denied ourselves of in the last month in response to the gift of Jesus Christ? And not out of a sense of duty, but a sense of delight and joy and love, because God gave us his very, very best in giving us his Son. Fourthly, then, we see that relationships are kept alive through reminders. We celebrate our relationships through reminders, don't we? We wear a wedding ring to remind us of our marriage. We celebrate its anniversaries. We have reunions and parties on significant dates. We do that because we're thankful for the relationships we have, and we love to reminisce and look back. And I think it can often be the case that relationships can drift and stutter if we don't spend time and effort to think about them and to be grateful for them and to celebrate them. Now, God knew the Israelites were like that, so he instigated a festival to remember the events of that first Passover. Those are the verses from 3 to 10. Time doesn't permit me to read them all, but God was saying, don't forget what I've done for you. Every year, do this to remember. And he knows we're like that too. So he gave us a festival of remembrance to help keep the relationship between him and us active and living and real. God gave us communion. Now, again, we touched on this 3 weeks ago, but actually on this occasion, I'm not going to make any apologies for returning to it again. The very fact that communion exists is because we forget. So perhaps many of you have forgotten what was said 3 weeks ago already. Let's remind ourselves of what God has given us. The night before Jesus died, as our sacrifice, the night before he went to the cross, he was eating with his disciples and the following happened. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So that new covenant again. God has given us communion to remember Jesus' death. And it's remember that that death is the foundation of our relationship with him. When we take communion, the guys at the front often here will say, this is just an ordinary piece of bread and it's an ordinary grape juice. But I think too often we fall into the trap of thinking communion is something ordinary. Far, far from it. God loved us so much that he put his Son on that cross. He died an excruciating death and took God's just anger in my place and in your place. Communion exists to remind us of the price that has been paid. It's not something that's just added on to the end of a service a couple of times a month. It's a gift from God, a gift to keep our relationship with him alive in our hearts and to protect us from forgetting. And as with the verses that we looked at 3 weeks ago as well, God talks about the importance of these reminders being passed on from generation to generation. We saw that in verses 14 to 16. Why is God so keen for this act of remembrance to be explained to the next generation? I think it's because he knows we often live in the here and now, don't we? We so easily forget, and God doesn't want us to forget. He wants us to remember the hand that is mighty to save, that phrase that came up a number of times. So again, repeating from 3 weeks ago, but again, unapologetically, parents, it is your job, it is your job to ensure our children know the mighty saving hand of our God. It was a joy to see those kids out here, and it is a delight to see you workers stand up and we are truly grateful. Can I thank you for what you do, not just as one of the leaders of the church here, but as a parent too. What you do for our kids is brilliant. But parents, primarily, it's your job to make sure that your kids know the mighty saving hand of God. Our lives must declare the salvation we've experienced, and our living must declare it too. We mustn't appear to be self-sufficient to our kids. They must know that we rely on God for everything, that He is our keeper and our sustainer. We want our kids to see that He is our everything. So, we have been blessed to be in this remarkable relationship with God. Everyone is welcome. The price has been paid. And God in His goodness has given us a reminder. But what about our relationships with each other? That relationship we have with God is a model for us to follow. Our vertical relationship with God must make a difference to our horizontal relationships with each other. Because relationships, friendships are important and nowhere more than in the church. As I was thinking through this sermon, I was reminded of a Simon and Garfunkel song. A winter's day in a deep and dark December, I am alone, gazing from my window to the streets below. On a freshly fallen silent shroud of snow, I am a rock, I am an island. I'm trying not to sing this for your benefit. I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I'm a rock. I'm an island. Don't talk of love, but I've heard the words before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I'm a rock. I'm an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one, and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain. And an island never cries. Now, Simon and Garfunkel knew how to write a song. But how wrong can they be? Island living is not good living. Spurgeon talked about Christians who live like that, who decide to go their own way, to live lonely lives, who don't mingle with fellow Christians, as a piece of coal that has been picked up out of the hearth and put on the grate. It will quickly go cold, lose its heat, its usefulness, and its life. Meeting together, having relationships with each other, is imperative if we're to spur one another on. Sunday mornings, it's great to see you here. Home groups on Tuesdays. Come this Tuesday as we meet here with our wider church family. Our ad hoc get-togethers. These are the lifeblood of living together as Christians. Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, as Paul put it in the New Testament. And when we think of how we should relate with one another, the model in this passage is very helpful. Our relationships must be open and accepting. A church family is a place where we are real with each other. We mustn't have Facebook-style relationships where only what we want others to know is what is shown. Our failures, our pain, our joys, our delights should all be shared. A church family is also where everyone is welcome. We must never be a church where people who may be different are made to feel that they are different. We must never be a church where people who may be different to us are made to feel like they are different to us. I pray that the Village Church will never be a place where we teach all our welcome from the front, but are not welcome into our friendship circles. Because when push comes to shove, we're not different at all. We are all sinners saved by grace. Our race, our socioeconomic background, our senses of humor, our tastes and clothes are nothing when we consider that we are one in Jesus. If we base our friendship on trivial temporal things, then we are doing a grave disservice to our God and the salvation that we have in him. And that means making people welcome, making an effort to welcome newcomers, not just chatting to them on Sunday mornings, but inviting them into our homes and into our social activities. Secondly, our relationships are to be permanent. The world says, if it isn't working, get out. Marriage, family ties, friendships. If it's not giving you what you want, don't bother. Life is too short to put up with that sort of stuff. Well, Christian friend, the reality is that if we are in Christ together, we are in Christ together forever. You cannot break the bond that exists between us. And it is grievous to God and damaging to the gospel if we live as if we can. When writing to the Philippians, Paul said this, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." There is obviously a relationship issue here between these two women. And it was hindering the gospel. They had worked together. The implication is they were no longer doing that. It's not easy to serve with someone when you've got a big problem with the person standing next to you. Paul is saying, don't do that. Make up and get on with what's important. Work on your differences. Put your egos to one side and concentrate on what is important. So our relationships to be permanent, to be harmonious. Thirdly, our relationships must be costly. This week, I saw a Facebook post that said the following. I think picture will come up. If you allow people to make more withdrawals than deposits in your life, you will soon be in the negative. Know when to close the account. Yes, we avoid damaging relationships that hinder our walk with God. The Bible says that's wise. But the Bible does not teach if you end up giving more than you get out. That is not how God approaches relationships with us, and we must never view our friendships with each other in that way. God gave us his own Son to be in relationship with us. We too must therefore deny ourselves in our relationships. A marriage where both parties come in requiring a positive balance on both sides will fail. A marriage where both parties want to give and not get will be blessed. A friendship where getting is the main aim is doomed to bad times. Relationships are at their very best when everyone involved is willing to give and to give and to give again. Investing in each other's lives can be costly. Unlike that guy that Simon and Garfunkel wrote about, there will be pain, there will be tears, there will be laughter, and there will be joy, because this is what we're made for. We must be willing to put our emotions on the line for the sake of others. True friendship will be emotionally costly. It will also be physically costly. Jesus talks about that stranger who has no coat. Jesus didn't say, give him your spare coat. He said, give him both your coats. How much more are we to live like that with each other? In Acts chapter 3, Luke describes how the early church shared everything. Some even sold pieces of land when a fellow Christian was in need. Friends, let me tell you this now. There are people in Kensington Baptist Church who are in dire need. we, on the whole, have been greatly blessed in our material possessions. That Acts 3 model is very clear what we should be doing about it. We have a pastoral care fund designed to help people in such needs. That pastoral care fund is giving out more than it receives. It buys food and clothes for some who can't afford it. It paid for some kids to go on the recent kids' weekend away. And for some of those kids, that will be their only holiday this year. How many holidays have we had this year? Please prayerfully consider whether you can contribute to that fund. If you'd like to find out more, come and speak to me about that. Are we willing to go without for the good of others? Are we willing to be costly, to pay the cost in our friendships, our relationships? God gave us his firstborn. What do we give to others? Our leftovers?